Thanks, guys, for bringing that to us. So I've got to tell you, I'm not a big fan of Picasso. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate art, but you know, I just don't get Picasso. I think my problem is with how he plays around with perspective. So take this picture, for example. It's called The Weeping Woman. In 1985, the National Gallery of Victoria paid $1.6 million for this painting, and at the time it was the most an Australian gallery had ever paid for a single work of art. The crazy thing, it was stolen 1 year later. I think you could say they didn't steal it because of its beauty. She just looks very strange, doesn't she? But you see, my problem with Picasso, it's the same struggle that I have living in this world. My problem is that I get the perspective all mixed up. And one of the keys to being able to live with courage and conviction in the world is we need to get our perspective right. Because it's so easy, isn't it, for us to see things in the wrong way? It's easy to get the size and the position of things all mixed up. We can get really caught up in things that aren't actually that important. Things can loom large in our lives that really shouldn't be taking up that much room. Sometimes God can seem very small and our problems can seem very big and overwhelming. When our perspective is skewed and when things are the wrong size, when our priorities are in the wrong place, we'll find ourselves feeling a bit like the weeping woman looks, pretty confused and in a mess. So I'd like you to take a few moments to just think about the last week or so. What occupied your thoughts? What were you worried about and focused on? What problems have loomed large for you? Well, often when our thoughts are worried and racing, one thing that can help us is getting us to slow down. And in chapter 2, as we've just heard, in the middle of the night, Daniel slows down and he praises God in a song. God has just revealed King Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. And Daniel, just think about it, he must have been so relieved. Him and his mates have urgently pleaded with God to reveal the mystery of the king's dream so that they and the other wise men won't be executed. And now in this moment, we get to listen in on Daniel and his song of faithfulness and thankfulness. So whenever poems or songs appear in the Old Testament, they're actually meant to slow us down. They slow down the narrative. They're like a pause. They help us to take a breath and just reflect. So let's listen in again on Daniel's song from chapter 2. It says this: "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So when we're rushed, when we're kind of stressed out and scared, when things feel pretty messed up, it's hard to see clearly, isn't it? And Daniel's prayer here, well, it slows us down and it reminds us that wisdom and power, they belong to God. So instead of us just being afraid, we actually need to put our fear in the right place. We need to get the perspective right. And where's the right place to put our fear? Well, we need to fear God, not by being scared of him, but by being still and recognizing that he is the Lord. So fearing God, well, it's acknowledging who God is. It's acknowledging what he's done. And it's paying attention to what he's doing. Because God has the power to change seasons and times. He is in control of the whole sphere of history. He raises up kings and rulers. He gets rid of others. Nothing that happens is outside of his careful planning and control. So perhaps things seem pretty messed up for you at the moment. And maybe there's things in your life that feel pretty out of control. You may not be able to even see or imagine an end to it. But Daniel here, in this part, wants us to slow down and kind of reorient our perspective, to remember that God is full of wisdom and power. He knows what lies in the darkness, but the light dwells with him. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? He's not going to leave you in the darkness alone. Wherever God is, light dwells there too. And what a difference the light makes to the dark. So listen to what Daniel says next in verse 23. He says, "I thank you and I praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power." So God is full of wisdom and power, and he also gives wisdom and power to his people, those that are urgently holding on to him in those hard times. So he gives us wisdom and power so that we can get clear, so that we don't end up like Picasso with the size and the shape and the position of things all mixed up. In Daniel chapter 1, at the end of their 3 years of training in Babylon, so King Nebuchadnezzar, he calls Daniel and his mates aside. Verse 20 says, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." 10 times better. Now, there's a pretty good report card. I'd be pretty happy if my kids came home with that. They've aced the HSC. They've won the university medal. What was so special about these 4 Hebrew boys? Well, God himself had given them wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's what set them apart, what God had done. And in his wonderful grace, God gives us wisdom too. So what does this wisdom actually look like? Well, let's check out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God." It's those same 2 words. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Jesus is the wisdom of God. If you have Jesus, you have wisdom. True wisdom comes from leaning into Jesus. True wisdom is finding out what Jesus loves and learning to love that too. True wisdom is looking at Jesus and imitating him in what he's doing. To lots of people, you might look like a fool. We are living in hostile times after all. But in fact, you're going to be the beautiful wisdom of God. Well, on Tuesday of this week, I had a pretty bad moment with my 9-year-old son. We were in the typical before school rush and Asher was not being particularly helpful. I don't know whether 9-year-old boys ever are, I'm not sure. I was feeling pretty stressed and frustrated. My mind was on just what I needed to get done in that day. And Asher said, you know, he said some things. And then I said some things that were actually pretty bad. It was not my best parenting moment. You know, each day, each moment, I need to let Jesus be my wisdom. So where do you need wisdom at the moment? What area in your life is God putting his finger on? Where is that pressure point for you? Where are you needing to slow down and invite God's wisdom in? But you see, it's not just wisdom. God gives us power too. It's there in verse 23. Daniel says, "I thank you and I praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power." As we've seen in the first talk, God has made us image bearers and he's given us power and influence as part of that. I think we can kind of maybe feel a bit uncomfortable talking about power as Christians. You know, we're generally pretty suspicious of it. It's probably because time and time again, we've seen power used pretty badly. We might have experienced that ourselves. And like the kings of Babylon, we often see, don't we, a distorted, corrupted use of power and influence. Andy Crouch, who's a journalist and a Christian, has actually written a great book on the theology of power, and it's called Playing God. And in the book, he refers to that well-known saying, you've probably heard of it. It says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So Crouch agrees that these words, you know, they do capture something important and true. And yet, he says, if those words were completely 100% true, none of any of us would actually be alive to hear them. This is what Crouch goes on to say. For each of us was once a baby. No baby makes it to the fifth year of life without being the recipient of lavish amounts of attention, provision, and love. Why are the vast majority of parents not corrupted by their tremendous power? Because they are overtaken by love. They find themselves viscerally committed to another. Love transfigures power. Absolute love transfigures absolute power. And power transfigured by love is the power that made and saves the world. I love that quote. You see, we've all got spheres of influence and we've all got power in certain relationships. You might not feel you do, but you do. With our children, with our husbands, our family, our church, our work, our local community, our neighbours. We all feel the temptation to use that power and influence to kind of extend our own privilege and, you know, to put other people behind us and us ahead of them. But that's never the case, is it, for Jesus? Because Jesus, knowing that he had all of the power in the world, what does he do? Well, he bends down, doesn't he? And he washes feet. So how can we leverage our power so that people can flourish and their lives are transformed? Power transformed by love saves the world. Well, a couple of months ago, I planted some basil again, part of the pandemic, getting, you know, into doing the garden and sourdough. Like I got into all of the ridiculous, you know, kind of trends. But anyway, getting into some gardening and, you know, kind of some successes. Did some basil recently. Now, in the past, I've had definitely mixed success with herbs, either kind of maybe overwatered them, underwatered them. Sometimes the possums just completely ate them. But this time, everything went right. There was loads of rain, there was just enough sun, and this basil crop, it went completely wild. Like, it was enormous and huge. It was like three times what we were expecting. And then we'd pluck it all and we'd make some pesto and, you know, give it to people, and then it kept growing. Like, we were kind of astounded. We had so much we didn't know what to do with it. We were in surplus. And this idea of surplus is what we see in chapter 6. At the start of the chapter, we see Daniel being promoted by King Darius. It says this, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Daniel is using his wisdom and his power for the good of others, and the king is noticing. But not everyone likes it, do they? The Babylonian officials are jealous of Daniel and his promotion, and they try to dig up some dirt on him. You know, it's a bit of a smear campaign. It's kind of like the federal election going on. But they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and he was neither corrupt nor negligent. That's what it says. So finally the men say, "We are never going to find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." They kind of know where to get him. Daniel is caught in a religious crunch moment. Maybe you found yourself in some of those too, where people know where you stand and what you believe. But you know, what strikes me in the story of Daniel over and over, as we see Daniel and his Hebrew buddies, you know what? They are getting involved in public life, despite the risks. They are living in an enemy kingdom. They've actually got people out to kill them. But we don't see them cloistered away, keeping safe and separate. We don't see them being grumpy and judgmental and critical of the people around them. They are getting amongst it, aren't they, in Babylon? They're wearing Babylonian clothes, they're learning the culture and the language. They even work for the government, and they're serving their community. They're getting in there day by day. They are staying faithful to God, and they're getting in hot water for doing that. But they're constantly engaging with their city, and they use their wisdom and power for the good of the city. They're being a blessing, and they're living in surplus. As Stephen McAlpine says in Being the Bad Guys, I think that's one of the books on the bookstore, he says this: being faultless is powerful, not just in deficit mode, but in surplus mode too. Not just in what we don't do, but in what we choose to do. If, after refusing to be swayed on ethical matters, you are scorned, disciplined, demoted, or even let go from your job, it must be in spite of the way you live, not because of it. We must cultivate exemplary, grace-filled, and generous lives that challenge any allegation that our beliefs lead us to be mean-spirited, hostile, and dangerous. When we've got a clear perspective on how to use the power and the wisdom that God gives us, we will be people who live in surplus in our communities. Yes, it's true, Jesus' call on people's lives, it will be offensive to some and hard to hear. But your life of surplus and blessing, that's going to be utterly compelling. That's going to be beautiful. And what a difference that's actually going to make to the message of Jesus. As Peter, the apostle, said, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Living in surplus. It's very compelling. So me and my husband Clayton, we actually joined Des Moines Presbyterian back in 2004. And we really loved being there. We were there for 14 years. We had our three kids there. We made great friends. We left back in 2017, and you know, I still really miss it. I love that church. But I've actually got a WhatsApp group with a bunch of friends from DPC, and it's called Grace Together. My husband says that's kind of a pretty daggy name. But you know what? That's actually what we do. We journey together as sisters in Christ. One of our friends, Heather, made us all these glasses with GT etched on it, but, you know, maybe gin and tonic. But really, it's Grace Together. Like, that's what the GT does stand for. And, you know, what we do is, you know, we share funny stories, we ask each other for prayer, and we tell each other the really hard stuff that's going on in our lives. When we stuff up with our kids, we tell each other and ask for prayer. The story of Daniel, isn't it? It's actually really a story of Daniel and his friends. And at the very start of that story, we learn that Daniel and his mates, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they are all together, aren't they, there in the courts of Babylon. In chapter 2, when Daniel is under the pump and he's needing to discern the mystery of the king's dream, what is the first thing that we see Daniel doing? It says that there in verse 17. "Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men." And once Daniel has interpreted the dream, things are going well. He's given a promotion. He's given loads of lavish gifts. What's the first thing that Daniel does? Well, he asks the king to promote his friends too. He's helping his buddies. And he's not afraid to ask them for help as well, is he, when he needs it? So as we navigate these complex and sometimes scary waters of our culture, we need to have a group of fellow disciples who we can journey with. Friends who support us and guide us and pray with us. As a group, you know, we can meet together, whether that's in person or on Zoom. All my friends say we've kind of scattered around, so we do meet on Zoom with our little glasses. You know, work together to work out how are we going to respond when those pressures come. What can we bend on without compromising? Where is there flexibility? Where are we going to hold the line? So we can work together to get clear on our positions so that our responses become thoughtful instead of rushed and reactive. As we think about how to live with courage and conviction in this hostile world, as we work out how to engage with the culture around us without losing our footing and without being carried along by the current, we want to avoid being like Picasso. And so we want to have the right view of things. We need to have things in their right size, and we want to keep them in their right place. Because when we get fearful in this world, well, our sizing gets all skewed up. God appears small and absent and not in control. When we get fearful, people and problems, they start to loom really large. So having a big view of God, getting the right size, having a big view of God helps us to have a proper view of people. As we've already seen, everyone, are made in God's image. And that makes everyone precious and valuable. It also means that all people are made for a relationship with God, and they need him badly. A big view of God, that helps us not to have a small view of people. We're not going to despise them when they disagree with us. We're not going to be judgmental and critical. We're not going to keep them at arm's length if they make us feel uncomfortable. We're not going to see them as the other. A big view of God also helps not to have too big a view of people. We don't have to actually fear them or be afraid, because they're the same size that we are, with the same sorts of fears and hopes and dreams that we've got. So a big view of God means that we don't get mixed up and put ourselves and other people in the wrong place. You see, it's not that it's like me and Jesus, you know, we're together on this side, and, you know, that other person, that non-Christian over there, well, you know, me and Jesus, we're shaking our head at them. You know, they're really getting it wrong, and me and Jesus, we're hanging out together, judging them. No, it's me and the other person, even when they oppose us, even when they hate us, we're standing together on the same side, and we're both in need of forgiveness and grace, aren't we? So we need to position ourselves alongside other people as fellow sinners in need of a saviour. So actually, you know, their story and our story, well, it's actually more similar than what we first might think. And when we get this right, when we remember our own deep brokenness and our own need of Jesus' forgiveness, we can come alongside people, and from that position, that correct position, coming alongside, well, that's the best place, the best way that we can introduce them to God's story. It's like, you know, when you're standing next to someone and you're looking at an amazing view or a sunset, the best way to do it is side by side, isn't it? You're just looking and you're gazing. That's the best way to appreciate the beauty that's out there. And God's story, well, it's a story that we know really well, don't we? Because it's changed our lives. And we rely on it daily. We're constantly learning from it. God's story is forever correcting us and helping us to stay on track. God's story needs to weave into every part of our lives. And as we do that, as we live out our lives, as we make big mistakes and learn from them, as we, you know, drink deeply of the grace of Jesus, as we remember that God loves us and that he's for us and that he's with us, we're in a great place, aren't we, to keep sharing God's story with those who need it, with people who actually need it just as much as we do. Thanks for listening.